When one man reads the Bible, 100 read you and me. As followers of Jesus, our commitment is to read the Scriptures, to know the Scriptures, to live the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures that many people will see will be enfleshed or incarnated in us first. But that's exactly what Jesus had in mind. In Galatians we read, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We used to say, and this is a good question to ask, and it's a good way to kind of pattern your life, what would Jesus do? And we would say, you know, we want to know what Jesus would do because that's what I want to do. But I think if we take Galatians 2:20 to heart, and this is not the first time I've said this here, but I think if we take Jesus' words or Paul's words through Jesus to heart in Galatians 2:20, we'd have to ask a different question. And the question would be this: how would Jesus live my life if it were his to live? Because it is. Think about that. Think about the plans you have for this week. How, Jesus, do you want to live my life this week? Because it's yours. That's what it means when he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's a life surrendered to the will and to the way of God. When D.L. Moody said this a couple hundred years ago, when one man reads the Bible, 100 read you and me, he was helping us to redirect our thinking toward what our life should be like and how we should live for Christ. When Christians live like Christ, or better yet, when Christ lives his life through us, people get loved. Homes get restored. Lives get changed. And our land gets healed. I mean, a simple act of blessing somebody, those kits that the kids put together in VBS that Kurt and Julie brought, and I hope we don't have enough back there. Because this week, God is going to put you and me in situations where he wants us to bless somebody. So maybe this will be the first opportunity. You've driven by this person on the corner for months. Maybe this would be the time to take one of those, put them in your car, and pray, God, let me meet that person today. And stop and give it to them. God put us in this world to bless others, not so that we look good, but so that he shines. Because he said way back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 that he brought Abraham into his plan because he wanted to bless all the nations through him. You and I, if we've put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are in the line of Abraham. Because we come to God through faith, just like Abraham did. And so God wants to use you and me to bless the world. Do you have a neighbor that needs a blessing? Do you have a coworker that needs a blessing? Let me give you a hint. Usually when the coworker is crotchety and cross with you, it's because they're hurting. Not just because they're a butthead. And it could be that the thing they need from you isn't to deliver your comment in kind, but for you to pray for them and ask God, how can I bless this person today, this week? When one man reads the Bible, 100 read you and me. You are a catalyst to bring about stability to the crumbling foundations of lives and societies. You are the catalyst to bring about healing and restoration to the crumbling foundations of our country. That's what we started talking about last week as we started looking at Titus chapter 3. We looked at verse 1. And in verse 1, we saw that God would use us, and he starts simply. We're not talking about a political movement. We're talking about God's Spirit moving in the lives of his people and restoring the crumbling foundations of a society begin with restoring the crumbling foundations of a person. And we as followers of Jesus were challenged last week in verse 1 for us to submit to the ruling authorities, to obey them, and to be ready to do every good work. And when ruling authorities notice that, they may just appreciate it, but they also may begin to see us as part of the solution and not part of the problem. Being ready for every good work is a recurring theme in Paul's letters that he wrote to the pastors. We call them the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, I want to run through real quickly, and these will flash up on the screen. I want to run through real quickly just how many times this concept of doing good works shows up. Women are to profess godliness with good works, 1 Timothy 2. Widows who are being supported by the church were to have a reputation for good works, 1 Timothy 5. Our good works are revealed in our behavior. So this is where James comes in. I'm not going to quote from James, but James just basically said, look, you want to show me your faith without works? I'm going to show you my faith by my works. We were created for good works, Ephesians 2:10 says. Now, the good works don't get us into relationship with God. The good works come because we have relationship with God. God is not more pleased with you when you do good works. He's already pleased with you. As a son or a daughter, the good works are just simply what we do when we're surrendered to the Holy Spirit. So if you're not doing good works, it's because you're not surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Can I say that again? If you're not doing good works, it's because you're not surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Don't fool yourself. He wants us to be his people in how we behave so that people see Jesus alive and well in us. Wealthy folks are told to be rich in good works so that they can be generous, ready to be generous at all times. Every believer who would be used by God is to, this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, is to cleanse themselves from what is dishonorable, to be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good works. Paul commands Titus, show yourself in all respect to be a model of good works. Good works are one of the ultimate outcomes of that motivated Jesus' sacrifice, Titus chapter 2, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do the people that know you and know that you're a follower think, wow, that person is zealous for good works? They can't wait to do good works. They love doing good works. I know I just moved from preaching to meddling. So once again in chapter 3, we'll see this in verse 14. Paul issues a challenge to do good works. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Doing good works is something that is a way God produces fruit in us. Being ready for every good work is not only a recurring theme in Paul's letters to the pastors, it's our marching orders. He wants us to share the gospel with our lives and the good works that we do, as well as our mouths. Next week, we'll look at what the gospel is and how we share the gospel. But this week, his focus is simply on us doing good works. This is not the whole message. It's only part of it. But if we don't do this, then people will not be prepared to hear the message of the gospel that we will speak with our mouths. If our lives don't line up with the gospel, then the message we preach to them will be hollow. It'll be hypocritical. It'll be phony. Now, the good works Paul focuses on in verse 2 move us from how we relate to the governing authorities to how we relate to everybody else. People outside the church, people inside the church. These are the things we're supposed to do, and it is not easy. So turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, you can grab one in the pew ahead in front of you, and you'll be looking at page 836. Titus chapter 3 and verse 2. Just going to do one verse today. He tells us in how we relate to each other to speak evil of no one. I think a lot of conversation would stop right there if we did that one. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. So in this one verse, Paul gives us two things that we're supposed to avoid and two things we're supposed to embrace. So the first thing that we're supposed to avoid is to avoid speaking evil of anyone. Now the word that's translated evil there, or speaking evil, is blasphemeo. Sound like a word you're familiar with? You are not supposed to blaspheme other people. We are not supposed to run other people down. That's what it means. It means to charge falsely with malicious intent, to revile, to slander, to defame, to speak against somebody to harm their reputation. We're not supposed to do that. I have to be honest with you. I prepared this message a couple weeks ago, and as I have been ruminating on it for a couple of weeks, it's really hounded me. Because I didn't realize just how much I speak badly of other people in my daily conversations. Am I the only one? Come on now. You know, Paul was honest and he said, "Hey, I'm the worst sinners. Hang out with me a while, you'll probably figure out I'm right up there." You know, none of us is perfect, and God never expected us to be perfect. We'll be perfect after we've been with Jesus for eternity. I used to say, we'll be perfect when we stand before Christ. We won't be. We'll be positionally perfect because we are right now. But I think he's going to keep growing us. He's going to keep maturing us. There'll be things we don't know. And there'll be ways that our character still needs to be shaped. So he's going to spend eternity with us, helping us, pointing us in the right direction, helping us grow to become more and more and more like the sons and daughters of God that we are. And frankly, we're not going to change unless we're honest. Anyone else here speak badly of someone else this week? Come on now. Yeah, I got three hands. Come on, put them both up there. We're not saying it's okay. We're saying we're not living what we say we believe. And that needs to change. And it only will if we're honest about it. With one another and with the Holy Spirit. And we surrender that to him. Surrender your tongue to him. Surrender your thoughts to him. Make sure he's the one who's guiding and directing it. Make sure he's the one. I like how this one commentator kind of brought common sense to this command. His name is D. Edmund Hebert. He said, "That does not mean that they are never to talk of and expose the evils of men. Jesus did so very forcefully. It means that they are not to malign, slander, or speak injuriously of others." That's what he's saying here. Jesus' half-brother James said that we're to use our tongues, We are not to use our tongues to curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Think about that. How dare I speak ill of somebody who is made in the image of God himself? That's a reminder. Folks, if we will get serious about this one thing, then the charge of hypocrite that is often leveled against the church, rightly so, will not hold water. God wants us to reflect Christ in our character. It's not me who lives, it's Christ who lives in me. Is that evident in how you speak about others? And here's the thing, sometimes we feel justified in it. Because, Lynn, you don't know what they just did to me. You don't know what they just said to me. I hope this will be seared into your mind. Another person's poor behavior will never be an acceptable excuse for your poor behavior. How many times as kids did your sister or brother hit you, do something to you, and you responded, and mom or dad walked around the corner just when you responded? You're the one who got in trouble. They started it. And you say that, but it doesn't do any good. You're either in timeout or you're having your fanny warmed up for you. Another person's poor behavior will never be an acceptable excuse for your poor behavior. You are still a child of God, and you still must reflect his character in your behavior. Now, Jesus would have been justified in calling legions of angels to come and rescue him from the cross. And when the people struck him and mocked him because they were blaspheming God himself, he could have defended himself. But he chose to not lash out, to not return their vileness in kind. It was the Father's will that he suffer. Here's the harsh truth for us. It is also often the Father's will that we suffer. But even if we should suffer for righteousness' sake, Peter said, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord. When you are being abused, when you are suffering for Christ, honor Christ as Lord. Don't lash out. Remember what he did, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And if you are suffering, it is God's will. If it's happening, that's a hard reality. But it's never something that God has abandoned you to. He brings it into our lives. He walks through it with us so that we can become more like Christ and so that we can help that person who is on the other end of this interchange to see what Jesus would be like if he were treating him that way. How would Jesus live my life if it were his to live, right? So first, we avoid speaking negatively about somebody. Second, we avoid quarreling. Boy, these two, if we would just do these two, it would be awesome. Literally, this person who is not supposed to quarrel is to be a non-fighter. The word, the core word here that's used is means to fight and quarrel. And in the Greek language, there's an A put in front of it. It's called an alpha privative. And all that does is it negates what it's supposed to do, what that verb says to do. And so it's saying, don't be a fighter. Be uncontentious. Be a non-combatant. It refers to someone who's not prone to fight or quarrel. That doesn't mean that you don't stand up for what is true, right, or defend what you believe. But we don't jump into the ring against anybody and everybody as soon as they say something we don't like. If anyone had the right to lash out at someone who wronged them, it was David. How much time and resource did the king of Israel spend chasing after David, trying to kill him? David had three opportunities to kill King Saul, and he chose not to. Instead, this is what he said: "The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Even though Saul was in the habit of seeking him out to kill him, Saul, one of the things that made David realize Saul was not happy with him was he'd be sitting at the table, and they'd be having a conversation, and David would say something, and Saul would throw his spear at him. A couple occasions, he threw a spear at him. David's like, "I'm thinking he's not happy with me. I'm leaving." Little slow on the uptake, right? Jonathan, Saul's eldest son, David's good friend, he says, "You know what? My dad really doesn't hate you. Let me go talk to him." He goes and talks to him. Guess what? He throws a spear at him too. Now, the danger of someone who gets a spear thrown at them is that they would pick the spear up and throw it back. And I got to say, as I'm reading these stories, I'm thinking, "No, come on, David. Take care of this guy." Now, that's not God's plan. Somebody gave me a book years ago called A Tale of Three Kings, A Study in Brokenness. This is a phenomenal king. If you're in leadership in any sort, I would encourage you to get this book. It will help you think about how to be the kind of leader God blesses. But this is one of the things that David said to someone who was trying to tell him that he should pick up the spear and take care of Saul. This is what David said: "Better he kill me than I learn his ways. Better he kill me than I become as he is. I shall not practice the ways that cause kings to go mad. I will not throw spears, nor will I allow hatred to grow in my heart. I will not avenge, not now, not ever." That is what God is calling us to when he tells us that we are not to be quarrelsome. We are not to be fighters. Better he kill me than I learn his ways. When the gospel of Jesus sinks into the deepest parts of who we are, how we think, how we see others, how we treat them, and the world sees a difference between us and them, then we are being the salt and light that Jesus intended us to be. Let's show that the gospel is transforming us. Are you perfect? No. Will you blow it? Yes. God knows. It's okay. Confess it and move on. Don't take the bait and lash out when someone wrongs you or pushes your buttons. Here's a quote from Erwin Lutzer in a commentary I looked at. He said in 1834, 100 years before Hitler, a poet named Heinrich Heine assessed the mood in Germany and concluded that only the cross of Christ was going to hold the Germans' lust for war back. It's amazing insight. He continues, he says, the prediction was even more remarkable because Heine was a Jew, a man who nevertheless believed that only Christianity could tame what he called the brutal German lust or joy in battle. Only the cross makes a difference. The cross was Jesus' anthem of self-sacrificial surrender. Let it be ours. Rebuild crumbling foundations by building your life on Jesus. Let it start with you. John Calvin One of the reformers in the 16th century, a theologian and pastor, gave this timely insight. He says, the gospel is not a doctrine of the tongue, not merely a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. It cannot be grasped by reason and memory only, but it is fully understood when it possesses the whole soul and penetrates to the inner recesses of the heart. Wouldn't it be awesome if that were our prayer for ourselves, for each other? If you prayed that for me, I would love it. Let me say it again. The gospel is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. It cannot be grasped by reason and memory only, but it is fully understood when it possesses the whole soul and penetrates to the inner recesses of the heart. Refuse to speak negatively. Refuse to pick up your spear. I want to ask you to do something a little different. On the count of three, say your name out loud. One, two, three. Len. Okay. So, you are not just, say your name again. You are not just? You are, I'll just say my name and fill this blank in. I'm Len, Son of the Living God. I want you to say your name again and say son or daughter of the living God. Ready? One, two, three. Len, Son of the Living God. Do you realize that's who you are? Do you walk in the fullness of that? That is what God is calling us to. Yesterday, the elders and I had a delightful time with a friend of mine from the seminary. He came and he did some training with us, and he made a statement. This statement really blew me away. I want to set the stage up, so I just wanted you to know it didn't come from me. This is way beyond my insight level. But our friend Jim said, remember the burning bush. What did Moses say? Moses saw this bush that was burning, but it wasn't consumed. So he went over closer. And what happened? God spoke to him. God said, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. As a son or daughter of God, guess where the Holy Spirit lives? Where does he live? Somebody tell me. In you. In me. So wherever you go is holy ground. You are taking God with you. Wherever you go is holy ground. So when you say, my name is, and you fill in the blank, son or daughter of the living God, that's what it means. Wherever you go. You are God's messenger. You are God's emissary. You carry with you holy ground. That's what an ambassador or an embassy is all about. It is the ground of the sovereign country that embassy represents. You are an ambassador. As Connie read to us, with a message of reconciliation. You carry with you holy ground. Don't sell yourself short. You represent the King of the universe. Len, I don't know what to say. It's okay. Live it. And they'll ask you. And you know what Jesus said? Whenever you're asked a question and you're scared, you're brought before people to testify for me, he said, don't worry about it. I'll give you the words to say. So as you're living it and somebody says, wow, what in the world? What's so different about you? Pray. God will give you the words. I will tell you, this just happened to me yesterday on the phone. I knew what was coming in this conversation. I'm like, Lord, I don't know what to say. And Connie and I are in the car together, and I get this question, and I mean, I just started talking. I knew exactly what to say. I mean, God is true to his word. If we will simply do what he says, he's true to his word. Avoid speaking evil of anyone and avoid fighting. I'm going to have to buzz now. Those are two things that we avoid, two things we embrace. First of all, Be gentle. Be gentle. It could be translated considerate, willing to defer to others, friendly, or tolerant. Now, not the tolerance of today. True tolerance means that others have the right to different beliefs, and though you disagree with those beliefs, you accept the person. Voltaire, definitely no defender of the Christian faith, made a statement that still stands true today. He said, "I disagree with everything you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it." That's tolerance. Jesus used the same word translated gentle to describe himself in Matthew chapter 11. He called himself gentle and lowly in heart. And the outcome of him being who he said he was is that we received a light load and an easy burden, and we find rest for our souls because he's gentle. So if we're the same way, could it be that our character should reflect the same in how we relate to each other? Instead of laying heavy loads and burdens on them, we lighten their load and we lighten their burden. We bless them. Aristotle described gentle as, I like this, indulgent consideration of human infirmities. Indulgent. I mean, when we think of indulging things, right? But he says, to be gentle means that you're indulging in human infirmities. You accept them. You accept them just like they are. The gentle person is quick to view justice through the lens of mercy. The gentle person is quick to view justice through the lens of mercy. William Barclay wrote on this person, this gentle person, he described him this way, as someone who's always ready to avoid the injustice which often lies in being strictly just. And when somebody else messes up, we want to throw the book at them. We want justice for them. When we mess up, we want mercy. So pretend like it's you that messed up when that person wronged you and give them what you'd want, right? Seems like Jesus said something like that. Avoid speaking evil of anyone and fighting, then embrace gentleness and show perfect courtesy toward all people. Our gentleness reveals itself in how we relate to others, especially those with whom we do not agree. It says, show perfect courtesy toward all people. Literally, show all courtesy toward all people. At all times, show all courtesy to all people. I think that's a great summary of all four of these statements combined. If possible, Paul says it this way in Romans 12, if possible, as far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Courtesy could be translated gentleness, meekness, considerateness. It's a word that's used of a powerful animal like a horse that has been tamed with a bit and a bridle. It's no less powerful, but it's power under control. And this is not about self-control. This is not about you gutting it out. This is about God control, because this only happens when we surrender ourselves to the power of the indwelling Spirit. Remember, he's with us all the time. And that's what he calls us to do. Showing all courtesy to all people is the exact opposite of speaking slanderously or fighting. Rebuild crumbling foundations by showing all courtesy to all people at all times. I like what Paul says in Galatians 6. He says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Look for ways to do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Portland may be one of the most liberal cities in all the United States. Several years ago, many of the churches got together with the Luis Palau Association and began to dream of changing what the communities thought of Christians and of churches. They asked permission to begin to revamp the schools. The request was viewed with suspicion. The mayor at the time was openly gay and really had lots of suspicion about the church in general. But now he's a close friend of the Luis Palau Association and these churches. Now they have 50 to 100 schools who have a relationship to an individual church and are helped by 200 other churches. They've completely remodeled the schools in the area. And after they finished that, they started into helping with foster care, because that was another need the community had. They began to do so much good that the school system and the government had to say, and I'm paraphrasing what I read in this report, we don't necessarily agree with this Christian stuff, but they're the most loving, caring, and generous people, and our city has been transformed. I suspect that there were opportunities to speak evil of each other during that time, from the churches and Luis Palau Association and the government, between the people in the churches. I mean, can I get a witness? We do that, right? Sometimes we get into something and then we start getting into something. They chose to be gentle. They chose to be courteous to all people. What if we were to take God's word seriously? Do you think God could do something like that here? I hope that's your prayer, because it can happen. But it will only take place if we take God's word seriously. We avoid speaking evil of anyone. If you have an issue with somebody, go to them. Don't go to someone else and have them come to you, to the other person. Go to them. If you have an issue with me, come to me. Let's talk. I'll buy you coffee, I'll buy you lunch, I'll buy you dinner. Let's talk. We cannot move forward in disunity. We cannot rebuild the crumbling foundations of our lives, of the lives of others, of our community, unless we do it together. Avoid speaking evil of anyone. Avoid fighting. Embrace gentleness. Show all courtesy to all people, because as the world sees you and me for who we truly are, your name, followed by a son of God, daughter of the living God, then they'll listen to what we have to say. Let's make the commitment to show all courtesy to all people at all times. Let's pray. God, I can't convict anybody. I can't even convict myself. Your Spirit has to do that, so I've been asking, and I continue to ask that you would do that for each of us today. Whatever step we need to take, whatever move we need to make, whatever thing we need to do to make things right, whether it's to talk to someone and seek forgiveness and give forgiveness, whether it's to just stop talking about one another, or whether it's just to be gentle or to be considerate to all people. Holy Spirit, we ask you to move in our hearts and tell us what you want us to do. Show us what it is. And give us the courage to surrender whatever right we think we have, so that we can move forward in the power of the Spirit and be a force in this kingdom for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.